Can Money Conquer Death? That headline caught my eye last June. Can Money Conquer Death? The subtitle, How Wealthy People Are Trying to Live Forever. The Los Angeles Times covered the founder of XPRIZE, Peter Diamandis. He spends $120,000 a year to live as long as possible. Plasma treatments, superfoods, pills, powders, med spas, biometric screenings. Diamandis holds to a theory called longevity escape velocity, believing that advancements in medicine will extend human lifespans faster than they age. Another article caught my eye in Time magazine, titled, The Man Who Thinks He Can Live Forever. It covered the 47-year-old Brian Johnson. He spends $2 million a year keeping his body like that of an 18-year-old. He submits to an anti-aging algorithm. He and his chief marketing officer, Kate Tolo, think of themselves as a sort of futuristic Adam and Eve. His documentary on Netflix is called Don't Die. But I had to chuckle at these lines from the Time magazine article as well. Experts strongly disagree. Death is not optional. It is written into our genes, says one doctor. Another says, if you want immortality, you should go to a church. People will take extreme measures to avoid death. As one writer describes it, death is a catastrophe, an obscene enemy, a poisoned arrow piercing the eye of creation, twisting history and nations, bereaving lovers. And so, of course, we fight against it, but to no avail. Even Brian Johnson drives 16 miles per hour to work each day, fearing that he could be sideswiped by a truck. At most, he can only delay the inevitable. We are truly powerless before death. From a Christian perspective, death is not something in our control. Death is God's judicial sentence against sin. All people die because all people sin. Neither money nor science can conquer that more fundamental problem. But in the Bible storyline, there is one man who conquered both sin and death, and crucial to that victory was his resurrection. Jesus did what no other man had done or could do. He entered death and then rose again bodily, never to die again. That's what resurrection means. It's not a state you enter immediately following death. It's new bodily life after a period of being dead. It differs from reincarnation. Jesus rose with his own body. And it was no mere resuscitation. Jesus rose with an immortal body, a body no longer subject to decay and death. At least that's the testimony of Scripture. Now, that might seem far-fetched to some of you visiting with us today, but I ask you to at least give the Gospels a fair hearing. I imagine there are many things that you have not witnessed firsthand, and yet you hold them to be true based on the trustworthy testimony of others. Just pick any historical event. Your access comes through the witnesses that were present and the testimony they left behind. And our access to the resurrection of Jesus is no different. In the first century, the most trustworthy historiography was based on eyewitness testimony. And the Gospels exemplify the best eyewitness testimony with multiple eyewitnesses and named eyewitnesses such that others at the time of their writing could cross-examine their accounts. Also, we're not left with just the open-ended testimony that the tomb of Jesus was empty. We also have the complementary testimony that many people saw the resurrected Jesus. They heard him, they touched him, they ate with him. And then there's the integrity of the eyewitnesses themselves. In Luke 24, part of which we read earlier, when the disciples hear that Jesus rose from the dead, they admit their initial skepticism. It seemed to them an idle tale. But later, their minds are open to the truth. Jesus presented himself to them after his suffering by many proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The truth was undeniable. No longer skeptics, they gave their lives to announcing Jesus' resurrection at great cost and persecution. They could not stop speaking about Jesus' resurrection. Not as a mere religious idea, not as a myth full of great symbolism, not as what Jordan Peterson would call an ultimate hero archetype. No, Jesus' resurrection is a historical claim that everyone must face. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he's risen, that changes everything. And that's what I want to talk about today. Last Sunday, we considered the glories of the cross. And today, for Easter, I want to consider the glories of the resurrection. What made Jesus' resurrection such urgent news for the disciples? I have 8 glories to cover. So this would be more of a doctrinal sermon again. The text from Scripture will be on the screen, because you may not be able to keep up flipping here and there. But number one, Jesus' resurrection means God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. Acts chapter 13, verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So God promised the resurrection. You get hints of this in Genesis. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Abraham in Genesis 22 believes that God could raise his seed, Isaac, from the dead. And then later in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David a forever king on a forever throne. Isaiah 53 spoke of a special servant. He would suffer and then die in the place of sinners, but that servant doesn't stay dead. By the end of Isaiah 53, that servant receives the spoils of his victory. He claims his offspring. You can't do that while you're still dead. Or we could think of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Psalm 2 promised a king to rule the nations. The ends of the earth would be his possession. Psalm 118, that same king would be tossed aside. But little did the builders know that he would become the cornerstone. Well, God raised Jesus from the dead to say that this is my promised king. This is my promised servant. He is the fulfillment of all my promises. Beloved, what has God promised you? Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. I will never leave you or forsake you. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How about this one? To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. All of those words, and others like them, are true and dependable because Jesus is risen. Not one of them will fail you in times of doubt, in seasons of depression, in relational confusion, through political turmoil, when facing the uncertainties of health. Jesus' resurrection means you have a rock for your feet. Your faith isn't a blind leap. It's linked to a historical person who is the risen seal of God's faithfulness to His Word. Number two, Jesus' resurrection vindicates Jesus. It vindicates Jesus. Not only are the claims of Scripture true, the resurrection means the claims of Jesus are true. What was it that Jesus kept telling His disciples over and over and over again? That He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and He'd be killed, and on the third day be raised. If Jesus stayed dead, it would have meant He was a liar or a lunatic, to borrow from C.S. Lewis's trilemma. But the fact is, He was killed on Friday, He rose on Sunday, and that means He was telling the truth. Jesus is Lord. Tim Keller once put it this way: sometimes people approach me and say, I really struggle with this aspect of Christian teaching. I like this part of Christian belief, but I don't think I can accept that part. I usually respond, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' words are true. But something else, Jesus' life is true. The resurrection vindicates Jesus' obedience, His righteousness. Remember, death is God's judicial response to sin. Death holds people in the grave because all people are sinners. And that's been true since Adam sinned. As long as Jesus stayed dead, His righteousness was in question. When the world said, "Crucify Him, this blasphemer, this criminal," did they get it right? Well, the resurrection says no. The world got the verdict wrong. He was not guilty. Jesus was truly innocent. That's why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, God raised up Jesus, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for Jesus to be held by it. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Death couldn't keep Jesus' body in the grave because Jesus never shared Adam's sin. If Jesus' body decayed in the grave, it would prove that He was guilty of sin. But He didn't stay dead because He was in fact righteous. The resurrection vindicates Jesus as the Holy One. It's God's way of saying that His Son was in fact righteous in all that He did as a man. What does that mean for you? Let's find out with number three. Jesus' resurrection means God justifies sinners. God justifies sinners. If Jesus' resurrection proves His righteousness, why then did He die? Well, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 will help us. It says righteousness, meaning God's righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, so why did he die? Not for sins that were his own. We violated God's moral standards. That's what trespasses are. Just like criminals suffer a penalty for breaking the law, we deserved a greater penalty for breaking God's law. But God delivered up Jesus for our trespasses. He took the penalty we deserved. As we discussed last Sunday, he became our substitute. Through his death, the penalty for our sins was laid on him. But that's not all. He was also raised, it says, for our justification. Now, justification is a legal term. When speaking about God saving us, it has to do with God making a legal declaration in his court of law. God declares a verdict of righteous upon those who in themselves are guilty. But how? How can a just God ever declare an ungodly person righteous? Well, he does it by counting his own righteousness to those united to the righteous one. So Jesus' vindication as righteous one becomes the justification for all who believe in him, to all those who are united to him by faith. Meaning what God declares of Christ in his resurrection body, this one and this one alone is righteous. He declares that of you when you put your faith in him. In other words, Jesus doesn't simply take away our penalty. In resurrection, he becomes our perfection. And that's good news. But it's only good news for those who believe in Christ. If you're trusting in yourself to make it, depending on your own good works, if you're trying to clean up your act a little bit by coming to church today, you will not stand before God. He will sweep you away with the rest of the wicked. But if you place your trust in Christ, he will be your righteousness. He will take your rags and give you his robes. No matter what you've done, or where you've been, or who you've slept with, faith in Christ alone means God declares you righteous. So come to him as you are. You need his righteousness. And if you're already a Christian, don't start trusting in anything else. Never turn to trusting in anything except Christ's righteousness. Don't start believing that your justification depends on how well you perform or how together your marriage is or how smart you are or how unwavering your church attendance is. Your ground for righteousness is Christ and Christ alone. Always. Number four, Jesus' resurrection empowers newness of life. It empowers newness of life. Our culture often views freedom as doing whatever you want, whenever you want. For many, freedom is being your own authority. It's writing your own morals. It's determining your own identity. But from the Scripture's vantage point, that outlook is actually bondage. True freedom is the freedom to do what is right as God's image bearers. Self-rule is always bondage because we were made to flourish under God's rule. So what enables that freedom? Well, the resurrection. Listen to this from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 6, verse 10 of Romans, he says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Did you catch the past and present dynamic at work here, right? There is a historical reality. Christ died and was raised, but then there's the present effects in the life of the Christian. So his death to sin becomes our death to sin. His living to God becomes our living to God. This newness of life is living to God. And that's all made effective by Jesus' resurrection. But how many Christians will often stop short of this? Right? Functionally, we often live according to only half of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. We know that. There is forgiveness in his blood. We know that. But do we truly embrace the new life that is made possible through resurrection? Perhaps we think, perhaps we fall into these long periods of self-pity, thinking our sin is just too much. Perhaps we think that the new life is just impossible. We're just always going to be this way. And so we just throw up our hands and we quit. Or maybe it's a passive attitude of, well, if God's going to change me, that's up to him. And we just sit on our hands. But the glory of Jesus' resurrection is that when you're united to him, moral transformation happens. He has set you free to live as you ought. His resurrection gives you the want to obey God, the compulsion to love what he loves. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. The risen Jesus does. The resurrection says you can overcome sinful anger. You can say no to temptation. You don't have to give in to lust. You don't have to take another drink. You can walk away from greed and harsh attitudes with your spouse. You can replace wayward attractions with rightly ordered attractions. You can keep loving that person and laying down your life for them. The resurrection empowers newness of life. And not simply from a distance, but because the risen Jesus is alive in you through the Holy Spirit. He's also doing something else for you. Number 5, Jesus' resurrection means he's interceding for you. He is your forever help. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Like, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus is pleading his blood before the Father. That's a popular way to talk about Jesus' priestly work, but it's wrong. The Father doesn't need any further convincing. The Father in love gave his Son in the first place. And Jesus' atoning work was complete. God is perfectly satisfied. Well, what then is this intercessory work? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 2 helps us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So when you face temptation, Jesus is present in heaven to help you. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus gives access to God's throne, and in Him we find mercy in our various times of need. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 14, mentions Jesus' intercession in the context of suffering. Our sufferings will not, He won't allow them to separate us from the love of God. So Jesus' intercession is more about applying to you the benefits of His finished work throughout your life, as you're in need, as you're suffering, as you're encountering the various trials. He's applying the benefits of His finished work by the Spirit to you. Believer, that is why you will make it to the end. Jesus is risen as your forever help. He always lives to make intercession for you. Number 6. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You know, you often read words like, Christ was raised from the dead. Or God raised Him from the dead. What comes to mind when you hear the words, from the dead? Do you hear that God raised Him from the state of death? Is that all you're hearing? Because the apostles are claiming something much more than that. The dead, in Greek, is plural. The dead ones. Christ was raised from all the dead ones. Jesus didn't just beat death, He beat everybody else out of the grave. In the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead ones, that in everything He might be preeminent. So He is the first, in other words, of the new humanity. The long-awaited resurrection has already started in Christ. Or take 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? Well, it was the first part of the harvest, right? That was brought to the temple. It represented the harvest as a whole, and it implied more fruit is coming. So Jesus not only represents what each member of the harvest will look like in their new bodies, He is also our forerunner. He is our assurance that God will one day raise us. Do you believe that God will raise the dead? I mean, it's a pretty radical claim. Do you know that Christ will raise your body to be like His glorious body? That has huge implications for the way we live. I mean, for starters, it shapes how we view our bodies. Right? Some religions, they will break the universe into spirit and matter. Spirit is good, they say. Matter is evil. But a future resurrection of the body says just the opposite. Resurrection means your body is good. As Christians, we can never say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. Yes, it does. God is for the body that He has blessed you with, and we know that because He will one day raise it from the dead. Jesus' resurrection also reminds us that God won't leave us as disembodied spirits in heaven. Our final salvation is not mere escape from the world. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Catchy tune, but it has the theology of a Tom and Jerry cartoon. Jesus is coming back here, and he will raise us bodily to be with him here in the new earth. That also means death is not the end of life. It's not the end of bodily life. Every wrinkle in your skin, every tremor in your hands, every new pair of glasses, every bulging disc in your back, every report from the MRI, every loss of a loved one, they're all reminders that death is still in our bones. But when you are in Christ, those reminders of death now come with a hope in God who raises the dead. The grave will cause grief, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Death will not have the final say. Jesus has already passed through death. He stands on the other side, victorious. If death has no power over Jesus, it has no ultimate power over those that he represents. Christian, you don't have to fear death anymore. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Right? We often think, we're so used to death swallowing up life. But Jesus is saying on that day, life is going to swallow up death. You don't have to fear death anymore. Number 7. Jesus' resurrection ensures final judgment. It ensures final judgment. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead." So you can't approach Jesus neutrally. Right? The world is accountable to him. The resurrection is not something early Christians invented to soothe their grief. They didn't just create it to fabricate some hope in this troubled world. If people wanted soothing, why would they dream up of a Lord who's going to call them account for all their sins? No, what has happened instead is an encounter with the truth of the risen Jesus. Because God raised him, we know he's coming again. And that means everything matters, from the way we treat our spouse, to the way we labor, to the way we eat and drink, to the way we paint a canvas, to the way we write and read and speak and laugh, and to the way we spend our money and the way we rest and the way we celebrate together. Everything matters because Jesus is bringing the world to judgment. And it also means that good will ultimately win. That justice will finally prevail under a good and righteous judge. all that is wrong will be made right. Right now, we cry out with the saints of old, like, why, O Lord, do the nations rage? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's our cry. All the injustice you see, all the evildoers who keep getting away with their abuse of power, all the wrongs that have been done to you, God has an answer for them in judgment. And we know that because of Jesus' resurrection. In his jealousy for what is good and true and beautiful, Jesus Christ will get the final word. That's what the resurrection tells us. And that leads us to one final glory I want to cover today. Jesus' resurrection begins the new creation. It begins the new creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The world has suffered a curse since Adam plunged humanity into sin. But the Bible promises a day of future glory, a day when the curse is lifted, a day when thorns and thistles give way to a new garden paradise called a new creation. Jesus' resurrection inaugurates that new creation. He is the new and better Adam. He represents a new humanity that is coming into existence. And that has personal dimensions, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You, personally, you are a new creation if you are in Christ. It also has cosmic dimensions. Romans chapter 8, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so as believers, we've already entered that new creation in some sense. We're also waiting for the finalization of that new creation. But here's the deal. The key move has already been played. You know, I love playing chess. My sons defeat me all the time now. But I always know when my end is inevitable. And they get that little smirk. Luke does this with his fingers, with the smirk. I know by the smirk on their face that they know I'm trapped, even though I don't know it yet. Some of my pieces are still on the board, but that key move has been played and the victory has already been won. That's what happened when God raised Jesus from the dead. We still see the remnants of the old order all around us, but the key move has been played. God raised Jesus from the dead, beginning his new creation order. Perhaps you look at the cultural landscape and right now and you become worried. Maybe the economic uncertainties have you anxious, maybe not for yourself, but maybe for coming generations and what they might experience. Maybe you're just tired of the relentless brokenness of the present age. I mean, even the things you turn to for refreshment sometimes end up failing you. You know, you turn on the grill and the rusty bottom falls out. You open a book and you get a paper cut. Right? You turn on the fan and the motor burns up. Maybe you miss laughing with a loved one. Or maybe you just miss laughing at all, as the depression stubbornly won't go away. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' resurrection has inaugurated the new creation. It won't always be this way. Hebrews 2, 8, and 9 says that at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor. He is risen to bring us a new world. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. He who sits on the throne, he will shelter you with his presence. He will guide you to springs of living water. We've only scratched the surface today. I mean, these glories are what made the resurrection such urgent news for the disciples. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. We are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and that changes everything for humanity. The scriptures say that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's no wonder that Paul would write to Timothy in the midst of his sufferings and say, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." To Timothy. Timothy's an evangelist. He's talking about Jesus all the time. And yet Timothy needed to be reminded. And we do too. Brothers and sisters, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The key move has been played. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord. Thank you that he is alive and that we don't have to fear death. We thank you that he is present with us, even now, reigning over us, and then we can look to him as our help in coming weeks. And we pray that he would come again quickly. Amen.